We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15 this morning. You know, have you ever heard a sermon and been kind of like, he's talking to me, you know, kind of thing? I swear he's wrote the sermon for me. Well, that song that we just sang together, Head Full of Rocks and Heart Made of Stone. Every time I sing that verse, I'm like, that he wrote that for me. I know he did. Because that's so often how I am, how I feel anyway, in my walk, a head full of rocks and heart made of stone. But grace and grace alone, amen. You know, I can't help but look around the world today and be somewhat dismayed and confused by what I see. However, of course, like you, I hope you, I'm strangely excited at the same time, because as I look at the craziness and the horrific things that I see in the news and around our country and around the world, I'm also excited because I know that means we're one step closer to his return. And I'm happy about that. You know, I look at the nation. I'm happy about the Lord's return, not about the decay I've heard. But you look at our nation and the moral and ethical decay that we see in our nation, you know, the family being reduced to a sideshow instead of the foundation of our society, the various issues around gender confusion. I see. I taught high school for many years. How many people did I see? You know, I was part of the problem. I was part of the process. Not the problem. I won't call it a problem. I was part of the process. Uneducated people being graduated from high schools in our country. The disrespect and loathing we have on many levels in this country for the elderly. And how about the disrespect and loathing unto murder we have for the unborn in our country? You know, our religious freedoms being whittled down, secularism is the god of the day. I look internationally, the rise of evil that I never thought I would see. You know, I look over in Syria and Iraq, and, you know, we've seen it in the Sudan and places like Kosovo. And so the rise is, it's on the rise. Evil is on the rise. And it seems like the world has gone mad. Isaiah 5 says this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We live in an upside down world. What used to be known to be evil is now widely regarded as good. Many of the things Jesus told us to look for in the last days are right in front of us for observation. We can see them. So it's an exciting time, yet it's a very difficult time to live. You know, the Bible's filled with these seeming contradictions where, you know, the idea of in order to live, we must die. In order to win, in order to have victory, you have to give up. And here's another one. As I see, this is not in the Bible, but the principle's there. I can see, and I'm dismayed by what I see in the world, but at the same time, I'm excited. You know, I keep up on the news. I don't know if you do or not, but I keep up on the news. And the jury's out about whether or not this is an asset or liability to my Christian walk. I don't know if it's good to be so knowing what's going on in the world or not so good. I think on some level it is. But I find myself in this place, no doubt about it, of this need to be reminded about the joys of being a Christian. I can easily become focused on impending persecution. But I need to be reminded, and I don't think God wants me to focus on impending persecution. He wants me to be reminded about the joys of being a child of God. Look, I don't scan the horizon for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And similarly, I can't allow these sad, horrific, confusing events that are going on around me in this world to zap me of my joy of Jesus Christ. And there are many joys in Christ. First and foremost, perhaps the umbrella joy, if that's even a way to say it, is the joy of the Lord. We have the joy of the Lord. What we once didn't have, we now have in him. But now, a couple other joys that I'll list, not in any kind of order, of course, but there's the joy of salvation. The joy that we know we are going to be with him forever. The joy of salvation, the joy of worship. The joy we find in just reading his word and joy in singing to him. I used to be really conscious of that because I can't sing at all. But I don't care anymore. I just sing. The joy of fellowship. Just being with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's joy in that. The joy of the intimacy with God. Just knowing that we can crawl on His lap and just be with Him at any time. The joy of bearing fruit and serving. You know, we just heard that great announcement about the opportunities you have before you to serve in children's ministry. The joy of serving. Well, this morning I'd like to examine another joy. Do you remember the joy in being found? The joy in being found. In some manner, to varying degrees, we were all lost at some point. And I would contest and contend and submit that even today as we sit here, full-fledged children of God, that on some level, to some degree, in some corner of our lives, there's still a lostness. Is that a word? Lostness going on. We're still lost in some degree. You know, when I was lost, I was deep in the proverbial woods. I was really lost. My parents will tell stories, particularly my mom and her sisters, will tell stories of me as a child wandering off all the time. I don't remember these things. I guess you got to believe your mom, right? She must be telling the truth. But I don't necessarily remember these things. I do have some vague recollections. I don't know if they're real or because I've heard the story so many times. But, you know, apparently the police would bring me home. And that was as a child. The police would bring me home and dropped me off. Mrs. Gallagher is your boy again. You know, found him wandering down to the local shopping center. She probably would be locked up today, apparently, on the beach. The couple times we've gone to the beach as a child, she would tie a rope around my ankle and then the other end of the rope into like a stake in the sand so that I would not wander. You know, again, she'd probably be in some trouble. You know, if you're watching, Mom, I love you. It's okay. But I wandered, and I got lost. And as a grown person, I was going to say a man, but I wasn't a man. I was just a person who aged. I got lost. I got lost in a lot of different gods I worshipped. It wasn't the one only God. A lot of different gods I worshipped, particularly the gods of drugs and alcohol. I fell into. And but I want to talk about the joy of being found, because I remember when I was finally found. So let's look at Luke chapter 15. If you're there, just jump up one verse, if you wouldn't mind, to verse 35 of chapter 14. It says there, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's Jesus again. This section of your Bible should have lots of red print in it. It's a lot of Jesus talking. And he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And if that sounds familiar to you, I know you've heard Jesus say that a lot of times, but he says it a lot in the Gospels. But guess where else he says it a lot? In the book of Revelation. He says it a lot, particularly when he's speaking to the seven churches in Asia. He repeatedly says that phrase, he who has ears, let him hear. And in particular, to the church in Ephesus, which we know is the loveless church in chapter 2, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." I think we can get so caught up in our daily life and current events around the world and keeping our eyes on that kind of stuff, that we forget our first love. The love and joy we once knew when the creator of the universe found us. So let's look at the first couple verses of chapter 15. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Notice in those two short verses who's near to our Lord. The sinners and the tax collectors. That's who drew near to him. That's who was drawn to Jesus Christ. These religious folks, these Pharisees and these scribes, doesn't indicate to us here in the Word, albeit only a few words, it doesn't indicate to us that they cared to draw near to him. They kind of kept their distance, it seems. So it was sinners who responded to him, to Jesus. And it's good to remember that indeed Jesus does welcome sinners. So this lost parable that we're about to embark on, I would suggest was inspired by these sinners and these tax collectors, who, by the way, sinners is kind of a broad term, of course, and, you know, we all once fell into that. We're now saints who who sometimes sin, but we were once sinners, ones who deliberately entered into sin, willfully, knowingly, even happily entered into sin. You know, it speaks of tax collectors, and you know how that went. Tax collectors of the time, the Romans demanded taxes, and there was no IRS, there was no agency of tax collection or anything like that. It was, they just said any entrepreneur that wanted to become a tax collector could do so. And they kind of set their own rules. So they made lots of money, lots of corruption. These guys essentially were extortioners. So that's who's drawn to Jesus. Those sinners, those extortioners. They're the ones who are drawn up close. Something about Jesus that draws us, isn't there? Don't we exist in this strange, again, another one of those strange contradictions or dichotomies, or whatever you want to call it, of hating sin because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Now we hate sin, but yet there's something about us that likes it. Something about us that likes sin. We continue to peer at sin, to look at times longingly to sin even. You know, Paul wrote about this dilemma, the spiritual warfare in Romans. But to various levels, we're drawn, I would suggest, to Jesus. And that's a picture that we have here with the sinners and the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the scribes. Some, like the sinners, are in the front row, drawn to Jesus. And some are in the back row. They're drawn, but yet they want to kind of keep their distance. And I just made everybody in the back row feel really awkward, didn't I? But these rule keepers, these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious guys, they complain that Jesus sat, and that's the whole point of these parables that Jesus enters into here. They complained that he sat and ate with sinners. He sat and ate with sinners. You know, oh my goodness, like to us that doesn't make any sense. But I know you know this already, but allow me if you want for a minute. When we eat, we have a dinner party, we sit around a table, everybody has their own plate, their own utensils, we have napkins, and we all wash our hands before we eat, hopefully. But back then it wasn't like that. They laid around a table or a blanket, there was a big bowl of food put in the middle, and they would rip pieces of bread and dig in together. I mean, look, I love you guys, and I know all of you wash your hands, but I'm not so sure I would do that with you guys. I'm not so sure I would do that with my son. You know? I've seen where his hands go. So I wouldn't do that. But it's intimate. And that's why they didn't understand that eating was intimate. And Jesus was getting intimate. That's the key to this. He was getting intimate with sinners. And they didn't understand that. To them that was unclean. They were religious. So verse 3 here says, so he spoke this parable to them. And I would suggest that verse 3 is talking about 3-in-1 parables. You know, there's a picture already in your mind when I say 3-in-1. There's a picture here. This is one parable, singular. That word parable, singular. It's one parable that has three parts. Maybe one, it's sort of like one book with three chapters. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. It's a picture of our triune God. The shepherd in the lost sheep parable that we're about to read is the Son of God. The coin, the parable of the lost coin, albeit very brief, we see in there a woman who will be for us a picture of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, the lost son, where we see the Father, who of course is a picture of our Almighty Father. So let's take a look at this. Let's look at some of these. The lost sheep, verses 4 through 7 say this. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just or upright persons who need no repentance. Now, of course, we know that doesn't mean they don't need repentance. What that means is they don't seek the repentance that they need, is the idea there. So we see a shepherd here, again, who's a picture of the Son of God, picture of Jesus, who leaves the 99 to go after the one. And I want to assure you, at least from what I can discern, that the 99 are not left to some sort of treacherous situation. They're not left in the wilderness just sort of aimlessly wandering with no shepherd. If you recall in the Christmas story, as we call it, where the angels appeared to the shepherds at night, there were a bunch of shepherds. See, shepherding is a solitary endeavor. Shepherding, these guys spend days by themselves with their flock. But at night, out in pastures, at night, they sort of do like a co-op thing. They get together, and they bring all their sheep together in one fold. And then together as the shepherds, during the night, when they're most vulnerable to attack, they can guard their flock together. So when the shepherd left the one, he didn't leave the 99, when he left the 99, I mean, to go find the one, he didn't leave the 99 just sort of floundering aimlessly. He left them in good hands. He left them safe and secure. It's an important thing to remember. You know, by the way, the sheep know their shepherd's voice. You probably have heard a bunch of this before about sheep, but sheep know their shepherd's voice. You know, so we're in that, they're in that fold, they're in that pen in the morning when it's time to go out to pasture. The shepherd will call to his own sheep, and his own sheep will come. I mean, look at, read John chapter 10 again about, you know, I am the shepherd. Jesus calls the sheep out. They know his voice. The shepherds know, I mean, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. That is possibly, well, other than the fact that they have nice wool, is the only redeeming quality of a sheep. Other than the wool and the knowing the shepherd's voice, these animals are stone cold dumb. They are stupid animals. They often literally go wandering off. This is not just a picture for us to see. This is real. This is what sheep do. They often wander off. They're incapable of finding their way back. They're, apparently sheep will stand, you know, they could just wander off and just go around the crevice of a cliff or something like that, or around the backside of a bush. And their flock is right here, and they're right there. And they'll just stand and bleat, man, looking for their flock. It doesn't dawn on them to just, let me see what's on the other side of this bush or the other side of this rock. You know, they just stand and bleat, and sometimes they just walk in the opposite direction. They have been known to walk over cliffs. Sheep are dumb. And without providing too much commentary on it, it's no wonder that we are often compared to sheep. But they do know the shepherd's voice, and that's important to remember. These lost parables that I speak of, by the way, it's the idea of the joy of being found, and that is the case. And without getting too all into semantics and stuff, I know sometimes we say, you know, I remember when I came to the Lord. I remember when I found Christ. And I understand what we're trying to convey when we say that, but let's please understand a foundational truth here. We didn't find Christ. He found us. He wasn't lost. We were lost. So let's remember that he found us. And again, I understand what people are trying to say, and I'm not knocking anybody for it, but just remember that truth. He found us. John 4:23 says, the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking. So anyway, the law, the Pharisees, they seem to have a lot more care for animals than they did for people, especially sinful people. They had nothing, the Pharisees and the law really had nothing to do with sinful people. If you were unclean, there was no time for you. But Jesus flipped that on its head, flipped that idea on its head. And he spent time with sinners and tax collectors. So when the shepherd brings the sheep back, he carries it back. You see, he says there in verse 5, when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Maybe I'm taking it too far, but I can't help but see the imagery of the cross in that picture. I also see a sheep being carried by a shepherd, much like we need to be carried at times by our God. You know, do you remember that moment when you said, I have no desire to sin anymore? You know, early on, when you were that sheep that just got found out there wandering off by yourself, when you first were found by the Lord, and that welled up inside you, and you said, wow, this is the Holy Spirit. This is that thing that those crazy Christians at that church were so happy about. This is that thing. I want to know this, and I don't ever want to sin again. I'm never going to sin again. You remember that moment? I had it for like 4.5 seconds. But that moment, the Lord was carrying me. He carried me in that moment. He carries us through those times. I'm reminded of, I won't say it right, but there's like a sort of a prayer, sort of a joke of some sort. It's like, Lord, so far today, I haven't thought any bad thoughts. I haven't done any bad deeds. I haven't been late for anything. I haven't crossed you. And Lord, I'm about to get out of bed now. So if you could please just manage to carry me through the rest of my day. And for that's the idea of the Lord carrying us. He just carries us in those moments. It's all about grace, right? And it tells us here that when someone repents or gets saved, there's a great celebration in heaven. So it goes simply like this. God gives grace, heaven celebrates. And there's stories of shepherds. You know, I've looked into it, and it seems like there are some stories. I don't know if it was totally common practice, but there's an application for us there that the shepherds sometimes would actually, perhaps a sheep that strayed frequently, the shepherd would break its leg upon finding it, which might be another reason for the shepherd carrying the sheep back, would break its leg. That's a picture of God's corrective discipline, I think. God's discipline is always corrective. It's never punitive. And I just know this, that whenever I choose to wander, whether in action or in thought, whether it's actual or just in my heart, something breaks in me. Something's just not right. Spiritually, something breaks. Emotionally, whatever it is, relationally, something breaks. And I just pray, Lord, let me stay with you. So our shepherd seeks diligently those who have chosen to wander off. That's what we're getting a picture of here. So I want to ask you this. Do you, or do you remember the feeling you got when you had this tug on your heart, when you had the Lord, the Holy Spirit tugging at you, the Son of God tugging at you? You sense that the God of the universe, the Almighty Creator, Son of God, the Spirit of God is pursuing you as you wander. Do you remember that? God wants you back. So maybe, like I said at the outset, you're not deeply lost. Maybe you're just on the edge of the woods and just a little lost. God still wants you back. He wants to, and he'll keep dogging you. He wants to bring you back. He wants to find you until you respond and return. Matthew 11:28, right? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The sheep found rest on the shoulders of their shepherd. So there's joy for us and joy in heaven when we return. This is the joy of being found. How about the parable of the lost coin? Verse 8 says, or what woman, I always, when I read these, I think to myself, did Jesus pause? Like my Bible has headings on up top. Did Jesus pause or did he just go one after the other? Did he use punctuation or did he just keep on going? And I kind of think of some Pharisees, they're like keeping notes, trying to keep up with them. But did he pause, let them think about it for a minute, and then continue? So, I don't know what that means. But, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So apparently it was a Hebrew custom for women who were just married to string coins together on a chain of some kind and wear them on their head as a head cover, as a headgear. Kind of like we may do in our society with a diamond ring, an engagement ring. It showed everybody that they were just recently married. Now, I dug into this a little bit as an aside. You know, apparently it was the dowry that they strung onto beads. And the custom of the time was if there was a divorce in the marriage, that the woman was allowed to keep whatever wearing apparel she had. So these women were smart. So they strung beads together and made it part of the wearing apparel. So they got to keep their dowry if their marriage went south. But so the lost coin wasn't just a financial loss that we're looking at in this very short passage. But there's a sentimental loss that's going on here too. Isn't a lost coin worthless? I mean, a $100 bill is worthless if I don't know where it is. If I can't access it and use it, right? It's worthless. It's just a piece of paper that's in the cushions of a couch someplace or something. You know, it's lost. It only becomes valuable when it's in someone's hand. And it's the same with people. And I want to try and say this as tactfully and lovingly as I can. But if a person is not saved, and it's lost, although they still have value, they have gifts, they have personalities, they have relationships. God created all people with value. But I'm talking eternally. If they're lost, they're eternally worthless unless they're in God's hands. Eternally. So here we see, in this short passage, the work of the Holy Spirit in the form of the woman. I want you to see the woman as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And what does she do when there's something lost, when there's someone lost, when there's somebody lost? In this case, it's a coin, but she's looking. What does the Holy Spirit do? Sweeps and searches carefully until she finds it. She looks diligently for this lost coin. So how does she do it? First, it says she lights a lamp. So if you haven't already made the connection, Psalm 119:105 says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." See, the word searches us inwardly and produces conviction. And that inward conviction is how the coin is being found. When lost people are given the word of God and they allow it to be digested, it convicts them and it brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, here the woman is the picture of that Holy Spirit, will search for you in order to redeem your internal value. So here we see the joy of being found and redeemed in the lost coin. And now what most of us think of when we think of Luke 15, we think of the parable of the lost son, often called the prodigal son parable. So let's read it first and then we'll go back and discuss it a little bit. It says there in verse 11, "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him and bring a ring on his hand and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Fire up the grill, right? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came home, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So it's a familiar passage. A familiar passage, one that you've read and heard preached many times, I'm sure. But let's just see some of the things that we can pull from this and see what the joy of being found can reveal to us here. So the young son demands his inheritance. That's a key thing to remember. He demands it, like as if he earned it. Now I need to confess here that I don't really understand, from my own personal perspective and experience, I don't understand inheritance. I don't get it. I don't ever hear it talked about in my family. I don't have too many friends that really talk about inheritance or anything like that. So I don't really get it. But they got it in this society. Inheritance was a big deal. It was important. And in those days, a father could grant inheritance before or after death. But usually, of course, it would be after death, as we're used to. So the father illustrates God's love here in a couple different ways. First, he's going to allow rebellion, and he's going to respect the young man's will. That's loving. He's going to allow rebellion. That's hard for us to swallow. It's hard for us to comprehend that. It's hard for us to understand that, to allow rebellion. I don't know. I have a young son now, and it's hard for me to fathom giving him inheritance. Won't be much. Probably fit it in one pocket. But giving him an inheritance and letting him take off with it and just waste it. It'd be hard for me to fathom that. But God's wisdom was such that, and that's the picture of the Father here, is God the Father, to let his son be in rebellion. Because ultimately he knew what that rebellion was going to produce in this boy. I shouldn't say boy. He wasn't a boy. He was a man. The fact that he asked for his inheritance shows he's a man. Because in Jewish culture, we have like the bar mitzvah, the idea of rite of passage into manhood. We don't really have that in this society, in our culture. Maybe we should, because it's an important thing. But this young son was a man by the fact that he asked for his inheritance. He wouldn't have asked for it before he was not given that rite of passage into manhood. So he is a man. So he illustrates that. He allows him to go into rebellion, this man son of his, to go into rebellion. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what the kid was going to do with it. He knew what the young man was going to do with it. But he allowed him to go anyway. Through it all, note this, through it all, the young son, at the end, comes to have a deeper relationship with his father. His relationship is enhanced through his sin. And I shouldn't say through his sin, through the repentance of his sin, having been taken through all that sin and coming back to the Father. God knows we're going to sin too, and he still gives us the means to do it. I have a mouth, I have eyes, I have hands, I have legs. God gives me those things. I can take them and sin with them if I want, right? But he gives me more than that, a free will. A free will. It's a waste to use my hands for sin. It's a waste to use your hands for sin. God doesn't want us to do that. But here's a picture here of letting go too. Parents, you got to let them go at some point. I'm not speaking as an expert. I don't have teenage or adult children, but I was a teenager and I was an adult child. And at some point I had to be let go. And probably some of you are sitting here thinking, I have to make them go, right? But but we have to let go. And notice where he went. I'm not going through all the details because I know you've heard this passage many, many times, but notice where the son went. He went to a far country, he tells us. He went to a faraway place. Interesting that he chose to sin where he couldn't be seen by his father, by the physical father in the passage. Now, we, of course, know the application there. That we can't. There is no far enough country away for us to go where the father won't see us sinning. There isn't. The cover of night does not hide us from God's eyes. Behind closed doors does not hide us from God's eyes. But much like this young man, we sometimes think that. We're deceived by that. In verse 15, it tells us that he was feeding swine. Now, again, much like I don't understand inheritance, maybe we don't understand how just awful this was. Remember, there's sinners and tax collectors there who, by all counts, were probably Jewish. But there's also Pharisees and scribes sitting there listening to these stories by Jesus. And I can't imagine the collective gasp, like, oh! Feeding swine. It's, I'm a scrapple, bacon, pork roll eating Gentile. So those things are good. you know? But to this Jewish crowd, that would have just blown them away. Like, this good Jewish boy is feeding pigs? We don't get it, but they did, and blew him away. Verse 16 says, no one gave him anything, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. Interesting to note here, when he's down and out, when he has the lowest point, nobody's given him anything. But what did his father give him? His father gave him everything. He gave him his full inheritance. He gave him everything. You know, I lived a wasteful life for a lot of my life. And I can testify personally that when I was feeding the pigs, when I was in the same place as this young man, the truth of the fact that no one gives you anything. All those friends that I once had, nowhere to be found. It was my Father in heaven who provided all that I needed eventually. Look, the Father is a giver of gifts. Satan is not a giver of gifts. I would suggest Satan is more of a baiter of traps. That's what he does. So there's a question here about the proverbial rock bottom. At what point do you hit rock bottom? At what point does one say, I've had enough? Now, I know it's a bit cliche to say, but you hit rock bottom when you stop digging. When you stop digging. You know, and the hole that I was digging in my life, when the dirt was no longer there, and it was like rock granite that I was hitting, that wasn't enough to stop me. I got out the dynamite, and I blasted my way down a couple more levels. You know, and that's what we do. That's what we do. When we hit rock bottom, is it really our bottom? You know, when was this guy's bottom, this kid's bottom? When he found himself wanting the food that the pigs ate. When he was feeding pigs, that was his rock bottom. It says in verse 17, when he came to himself, it's a great line, should be highlighted in your Bible. So he came to himself. He came to himself when he stopped digging. When he said to himself, I'm not feeding pigs anymore. I'm not going to feed the pigs anymore. But notice, who made that decision for him? Nobody but himself. He came to himself, it says. It didn't say a counselor helped him to come to himself. He came to himself. I am one of the things I do around here is I'm the addiction recovery ministry leader. I'm the pastor of that ministry. And I have to admit that somebody who participates in that ministry, in my flesh, I often want to strangle people. There are times where I want to beat people for not understanding the depravity that they're in, the going nowhere life that they're living. But it tells me in Proverbs 27:22, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Beatings do no good. Unfortunately. Beatings do no good. It also tells us in Proverbs as a dog returns to his vomit, right? So a fool returns to his folly. But, and by the way, the fool that Proverbs speaks of and that Scripture speaks of is not somebody who's intellectually deficient. It's somebody who's morally deficient. That's the fool. So, this morally deficient young man is feeding pigs. This nice Jewish boy feeding pigs. What kept him from going home? He doesn't tell us, by the way, how long he as it tells us there, he joined himself to citizens of that country. By the way, if you join with citizens of that country, that faraway country he went to, you're going to end up feeding the pigs, right? So how long did he feed the pigs? It doesn't tell us that. It's interesting. Though a man may fall seven times, Proverbs tells us. That means you got to fall the number of times it's perfect for you before you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What kept him from going home? We don't know how long he was there feeding the pigs. Was it one day? Was it one year? I don't know. is there just long enough for him to come to himself? Pride. Pride. Pride kept him from going home. And I think that happens to us. Our warped, crazy perceptions of ourselves often keep us from doing a lot of wise things. The pride. But here's this young man. He got to the point where he's like, I don't care anymore. I'm going home, my tail between my legs. Notice, by the way, he did not, doesn't tell us here, and pardon me if this is a little flippant, but he doesn't tell us here that he read a self-help book. Doesn't tell us here that he tried to repair his inner child. Doesn't tell us here, it tells us here, I mean, he didn't blame his family. He didn't blame his friends. He didn't blame his upbringing. He didn't blame the pigs. He went back to the Father. That's an important thing to remember. I will arise and go back to my Father. And that's something to think about there. I will arise. It means he had to do something. He had to do something. He had to make a decision. In and of himself, he had to make that decision to go back to his Father. And you know, something interesting, he doesn't go back to his village. He doesn't say he went back to his home. Doesn't go back to his village. He went back to his Father. So when we're lost and we need to come back, please don't be deceived by thinking that just by coming back to church, I'm found. Or just by coming back to some, my home fellowship or some Christian friends, I'm found. We come back to the Father. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what's going on inside of us in our relationship with God the Father. Come back to him first. Those other things will fall into place. Verse 18 says, I have sinned against you. Look at the contrasting attitudes. Just a few verses ago, he's going, give me what's mine. I'm out of here. Now he's saying, I'm not even worthy to be your son. It's an amazing contrast. Interesting, I think we need to come to God willing to be total slaves. And because he loves us so much, he makes us total sons and total daughters. I know you've heard this before about the idea of the picture of God the Father running here. It's the only time in Scripture God the Father is portrayed as being in a hurry or running. I don't know what that means, why it's the only time we see that. Maybe just that God doesn't do it much, but that he does it the most important time of our lives. Or when we most need him, he hurries to us. Throws a robe, a ring, sandals, barbecue. He gives him all these things. None of it's necessary, but it's all meant to honor this son and to make him know he's loved. And that's what God does for us. When he finds us, he does much more than meet our needs. The kid says, give me mine. It's a request of rebellion. And what's he get for that attitude? He becomes poor and destitute. But then he comes and says, make me a servant. It's a request of submission. And what's he get for it? Riches, honor, and love. So it's the joy of being found and being loved unconditionally, we see here in this passage. If you're not experiencing the joy of the Lord, maybe on some level, to some degree, you're lost and you still need to be found. Maybe there's a corner of your Christian life that needs to be revealed to God. Not that he doesn't know about it, but it's just a matter for you and your life, to your walk, to be revealed to him. But real quick, we can't stop there. Oftentimes you hear this passage taught, and often it ends at verse 24. And they began to be merry. The end. But it doesn't stop there. There's an older brother. You know, verses 11 to 32, the prodigal son passage, a third of the verses are about the older brother. But how often do we hear about the older brother? He's ticked. He's mad. He comes in from working and says, what is going on here? There is far too much happiness going on here. What is the meaning of all this singing and dancing? How dare you? And then he's pouting. He would not go in. Think about that. I'm not going in there. People happy in there? I'm not going in there. And interesting, another picture of the Father there, in the end of verse 28, the Father came out to him. The Father came out to him. That's a character of our God. Interesting to note here, it's the same selfish attitude as the younger in the beginning, isn't it? What was that house like before this younger son went out, lived that life, and came back restored? What was that house like? Apparently, they're both like this. right? Selfish attitude. Give me what's mine. And look, that attitude's in all of us. It's in all of us. You know, we are, older folks might not get this reference, but we are that flock of seagulls in Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. We are. That's part of our nature. We can never say our parents didn't give us anything, by the way. That's what this boy's talking about. You didn't give me anything. He comes home, look, he comes home beat up, and you give him everything. You never gave me anything. And we can have that similar kind of attitude, but our parents gave us something. God used the chromosomes from each of our parents to make us just who he wanted us to be. So don't ever say your parents gave you nothing. So I want to wrap things up here a bit with seven quick lessons from this story, from this passage of the lost son. The first lesson, the first principle, the first thing we can take away from it is that this is a story of two sons. Two sons. It's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of two sons. Who would you rather have at the end? Which son would you rather have as a parent at the end? The younger, who was outwardly estranged, who experienced pain and humiliation, but came back restored. Or the older son, who was outwardly compliant, but inwardly estranged, and apparently remained that way. Who would you rather have? By the way, these are not the only two choices. So this is not a one or the other. There are other choices. You know, children, many children grow rightly in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying this is the only two choices. What we're looking at are two extremes here. The younger one, he went off into a far country of deliberate sin, it tells us. The older one stayed home and indulged in the secret sins of the heart. Something was going on inside that boy, inside that man. I would suggest that the younger brother in the faraway country was not nearly as far away as the one who was right home in the fields. The younger shows us what gross outward sin does to somebody. The older shows us what subtle inward sins do to the heart of a Christian. Alan Redpath says this, "If we are not enjoying spiritual freedom and real victory in our Christian life, it is either because of gross carnality of life, like the younger son, or the subtle carnality of the heart, like the older son." So which son would you rather have? So first, it's a story of two sons. Second lesson, no compromise. There's a reason why the younger son wants to go. He had an itch, he wanted to scratch it, right? Things his father wouldn't tolerate in his house. The father did not compromise. Said, "All right, son, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If that's an itch you want to scratch, you're going to have to go make your own house and scratch it there. Not in my house." No compromise. Unfortunately, you know, and again, I see it in the role I have as the addictions pastor. I think a lot of parents today tend to say, "Well, we know he drinks a little bit and smokes weed, but at least he comes home at night and we know where he is." That's lowering, that's a compromise. And you're lowering your moral standards, and you're going to be held hostage in your house if you allow that to continue. This father didn't do that. Don't lower your moral standards to accommodate your children's sinful behaviors. Not right. That's a lesson we should learn from this passage. You know what you're doing when you do that, by the way? You're shielding him or her from the teacher that they're choosing to teach them in life. Pain. So first lesson is about the story of two sons. Second lesson, no compromise. Third lesson, the father left a door open to his son. He left a door open to this young man. It kind of says, like, if you want to learn that way, go ahead. I've taken you as far as I can go. You can go ahead. There's no angry words coming from the father, like, "All right, you just wait till you get back. You'll come down that driveway crawling on your knees begging to get back in my house, and you just wait till then." There's none of that. There's none of that. He left the door open to his son by how he sent him. See, the father honored his son's sovereignty. He honored his manhood. He said, "If that's what you're going to choose, you can go ahead." And he left the door open by how he sent him. Think the door would have been closed if he said, "After all I've done for you, the sacrifices I made for you? That's not how he sent him. It was all in love. So he left it. It's a story of two sons. There's no compromise on the father's part. He left the door open by the way he sent him. Lesson four, the father is willing to let him go. Too many today are not. We want to make choices for our children, I think. This father is confident in how God's will is going to work in his son, and he lets him go. You know, maybe if he was a boy, and we should do with our boy and girl children, if they're making choices, well, we should be making choices for them in a lot of cases. They don't go. If this is a 10-year-old boy saying, I want my inheritance, I'm going to leave, it's a whole different scenario plays out here, all right? But the father's willing to let him go, and that's an important factor. And we have to be willing to let our children go, our prodigals go. Holding them back only develops hate and resentment in them a lot of times. So you have to let them go. So lesson five, and I think lesson five is more what the father did not do. The father did not go after the son. What about the 99 and the one thing that we just heard about? This parable, this three-part parable, shows us the character of God, or Almighty God. And depending on our needs, depending on who we are, depending on how he created us, he may need to let us go, or he may need to chase us down. So this is towards the character of the father. He lets his son go. He's committed to let him go. He doesn't break down or compromise his standards. He lets him go. And then finally, not finally, but six, father was always looking for his son's return. Don't you get a picture of this? The father coming out onto the front porch every day. Is he coming home today? Is that him? Oh, no, I guess not yet. Just looking for his son to come home. Looking, expecting. When he was still a great way off, it said, that says something. That means he was a dot on the horizon. And the father said, there he is. He's home. That's how our father looks for us, when we're a dot on the horizon, coming back to him. He's expectant. He's not thinking worst case scenario like so many of us do. I think that's what happens with us parents when we have a prodigal out there. We have worst case scenario. I've heard it a million times. But what if? And those things happen, I know, but we got to trust God's will. He takes every thought captive. So every day he's on the porch looking for that horizon on the figure. And finally, lesson seven, the father ran to him. And that's what we must do. If we are parents of prodigals, when they do return, we have to run to them. Notice what the father did not do here. He didn't say, I'm glad you're home. Now, this is what you need to do to pay back the money and to get by it back in my right standing. He doesn't do that. He gives him the best robe, ring, sandals, and a barbecue. And that's what we need to do. And the son is broken. Sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, right? And that's what this kid is. He's broken. And that's what we need to be before God our Father. So his great enthusiasm and grace given by this loving father, he ran. And when we come home to him, he runs to us with open arms and kisses. So in conclusion, I'll ask the worship team to move forward. And I'll just tell you this. If you're a lost sheep, a lost coin, or a lost son or daughter, now, today, is the time to let yourselves be found by Jesus. Now is the time for your eternal value to be redeemed by the Holy Spirit. Now is the time to stop feeding the pigs and return home to a loving Father who runs to you with open arms. Now is to experience the time of joy of being found. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, we thank you for who you are again, Lord, and thank you for finding us. Thank you for the various ways that in your perfect self you find us, Lord, through being our Father, through being the Son of God, and through your Holy Spirit that lives in us, Lord, that you help us to find, to be found by you, Lord. So continue to do that in our lives. Help us to let us be found, let ourselves be found, and we thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.